Chasing humility. We've looked at a few weeks now in a row at this idea of humility contrasted with pride and the ways in which we can cultivate humility in our Christian character and in our lives. And as I look through Scripture, I can see that there are countless ways that we can pursue humility in our lives simply by placing ourselves under the authority of Scripture and then keeping ourselves there. You can memorize Scripture. You can meditate on Scripture. The Bible calls us to praise, singing of song, which cultivates fellowship, fellowshipping with God's people, serving, evangelism, helping, sharing, giving of our time and resources, belonging to the body of Christ cultivates humility, submission to church leadership cultivates humility, obedience to God's word cultivates humility. We've only scratched the surface in the couple weeks that we've really undertaken this study. One week we covered the idea of slavery, which is a biblical concept that we are called to as Christians. Another one is that of hunger. The reason we went through those two topics particularly is that they're a lot less common, I guess, in churches and even books than things like evangelism or scripture memorization or singing songs. We don't talk a lot about slavery, and we don't talk a lot about self-starvation. But those are two areas in which we can cultivate humility. Today, we're going to be looking at the idea of prayer, which actually is discussed very often. But it's also very often misunderstood, misconstrued, misapplied. And so we want to, or at least I would like to, clarify some things so that through the avenue of prayer, we can continue to cultivate humility in our Christian lives. God's people, and I've said this, I think, every week since we started this series, God's people crave humility. When he put his Holy Spirit in us, and it's a very humble spirit, it's the same spirit of Christ, we have this person, really, living inside of our body. The things that he desires and the things that he craves, the things that God approves of, now is going to be those same things that we approve of. We strangely crave, we strongly desire, and one of those things is humility. And so because we crave it, God is not absent or silent about how we can go about satisfying that craving. Thank you, God. Not only does he supply the craving, he shows us how to satisfy that craving. Prayer is one of those ways in which we can satisfy our craving for humility. 2 Samuel 22, verse 28 says that God will save the humble people, but his eyes are on the proud to bring them down. It's a pretty strong verse. God will save the humble people, but his attention, his eyes are on the proud. It's almost like he's stalking proud people, waiting for an opportunity to crush them, to bring them down. That's what we're told in the Bible. Now, when we were discussing the idea of slavery and hunger, the idea came up that those two things didn't come naturally. Okay? It's not natural for us to just quit eating. Fasting is a very unnatural act. It's what makes it so difficult. Slavery, again, is something that our flesh will rebel against because what comes natural to a man is independence and pride. Prayer, however, in contrast to slavery and hunger, I think comes quite naturally. And prayer is something that's just going to happen for the Christian. Praying is natural. How you pray, however, that's the variable. But praying, we can read in the Old Testament, comes quite naturally. They didn't have books to read about prayer, teaching them how to do it. They didn't have a Barnes and Noble with a whole section on prayer that they could peruse through and find their favorite authors and address the issue of prayer and take it into their study and read all 38 chapters of this one volume that tells them how to pray and when to pray and how to get their prayers answered. They didn't have any of that. The Old Testament saints just prayed. It was just something welling up within them and it poured out of them, this communication with God. It isn't really until in the New Testament that we see anybody asking how to pray, and it's the disciples asking Jesus, so how does this work? And if you'll notice, Jesus doesn't go into a 13-chapter discourse on all of the finer elements of prayer. He simply says, well, when you pray, pray like this. and then lists off a few short verses full of instruction, just kind of a bare bones framework for the disciples to employ in their prayer life, you know, not a verbatim, read these words every time you do it, but more of a, this is the essence behind prayer. But not even Jesus was very detailed in his how to pray response. So I would say to you from the very beginning that prayer is just something that we want to do. We do. We just pray. It's our soul's response to God's presence. When you read through the Bible, however, there is a lot of information concerning prayer. You can put pieces together. And when you read through Scripture, you find that God has, it's like He's put certain unbending, uncompromising guidelines on prayer so that some prayers will be more effective, some prayers will be answered. But it's true also in the Bible that those same guidelines on prayer will render some to be ineffective. God will refuse to answer some prayers. The Bible shows us that pride is a great way to deafen God's ear to your prayers. Disobedience, continued sin, unbelief. The Bible indicates that God does not listen to prayers that are offered in an unsacred way or by those who are unholy themselves, Christ rejecting. The Bible says, on the contrary, that faith is needed in prayer. Fervency has a way of turning God's attention to our prayer requests. Persistence is commendable on God's behalf, saying don't give up, but be persistent in prayer. All of those things seem to turn His attention toward those in need. So when you read through Scripture, God puts certain ingredients in there that says, if you do it like this, your prayers will be effective. If you don't do it this way, they'll be ineffective, which then causes us, hopefully, to press into Scripture to find out what it's supposed to look like so that we can be heard. So God gives us these guidelines in Scripture concerning prayer so that He can bring His children into a tighter relationship with Him by developing within us a greater concentration on Him in a world that's full of distractions. Are there things out there that distract you from praying as you should? The answer is yes. There is a world full of distraction out there that seeks to take our attention away from God, but God has instituted prayer so that we could give greater attention in consideration to His character and draw closer to Him. It makes me want to find out in the Bible how prayer works so that I can have God's ear. Nobody wants their prayers to go unanswered. Do you want your prayers to go unanswered? Raise your hand if you do. See? Told you. We all want God to hear us. And God conveniently has written a book full of information about how we can gain His attention and how, consequently, we can turn Him away. So I want to look at this issue of prayer because I do believe, maybe even within this room, that there are many misapplied ideas that come from who knows where, maybe from the Bible, wrongful interpretation, probably from some books we've read, some things that we've been taught, TV, our own thoughts. We're prone to praying in a way that the Bible neither prescribes nor does God honor. One theologian says this about prayer: God delights in being trusted by us as His creatures because an attitude of dependence is most appropriate to the creator-creature relationship. Let me read that again. God delights in being trusted by all of us as His creatures because an attitude of dependence is most appropriate to the creature-creator relationship. Prayer cultivates our dependence on God. This is everything that God is after, is your dependence upon Him. That is His great desire, for you to be dependent upon Him. With that said, this is one way in which we oftentimes misconstrue prayer by believing that God needs us to pray in order for Him to know what we need. Okay? Prayer does not indicate God's dependence on us. He's not waiting for you to pray so that he can find out what it is you're after. Okay? Some people believe that prayer is needed so that God can figure out what we need, what we want, what we desire. And not that people would necessarily say that's why they pray, but that's often how they approach the idea of prayer. And you can always tell what a person believes, not by what they say, but by what they do. And many people approach prayer in this way. I have to pray. I have to tell God what I need. And so our prayers end up looking like a laundry list of things that we want, just a checklist. Please do this for me. Please do that for me. And we believe that that is what gets God's attention. Now, I don't know, well, I do know that the Bible says we don't need to ask God for things in order for him to know what those things are that we desire. It's not like I've got a big interview coming up this week, and so I sit down to pray, going, God, I pray, you know, I got this interview coming up, I need your help, so please help me. And then suddenly God's like, oh my God, the interview's this week? You know, I got distracted with some things that were happening in China, and I forgot about your interview, so good thing you reminded me. I hope we can scramble and put things together so I can actually help you. God is, the Bible says, more aware of what you need than you are. Jesus said in Matthew, I think, 6, verse 8, and he says, the Father knows what you need before you even ask for it. That's handy. Do you ever find that you don't know what to ask for? You know you should pray, but you don't know what you should pray for. The Bible says that God already knows what you need. And then it goes on in Romans chapter 8 to say that since you don't always know what to ask for, God asks for it for you. Isn't that weird? God's going, oh, he doesn't know what he's doing. He really needs help. He just doesn't know that he needs it. So God, yes. Will you do this for them? Because they, yes, I will. Thank you, Holy Spirit. God asks God for what we need because we don't know to ask. Because we don't know we need it. God's got it covered. In Philippians 4, verse 6, I'll read this to you. It says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Sounds like in that verse, I'm supposed to let my requests be made known to God like he didn't know them. So the Bible says that God knows what I need before I even ask, but here it says I'm supposed to make those things known to him. Well, does he know what I need or does he not know what I need? I mean, does he need me to ask him or does he... If he knows what I need before I even ask, why am I supposed to let him know what I need? Because verse 7 tells us. It says, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We make our requests known to God, not because he doesn't know what we need, but because for our own sake, we can be flooded with the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. So for those of us who struggle with worry and anxiety and all that kind of stuff, prayer then is your way of escape. You know that God promised you a way of escape for every temptation that would come upon you. And some of you, you're tempted to worry. You're tempted to freak out. You freak out about everything. You fear a lot. You're anxious a lot. And God says, my way of escape is for you to pray. You tell me what's troubling you. You let me know. Not that he doesn't know, but so that he can deliver his peace to your mind and to your heart. The Bible indicates that we should be one who prays without ceasing. But those who worry or are prone to worry should be praying even more, if that's at all possible. Prayer becomes our way to peace in times of anxiety. Some people, in their understanding of God's sovereignty, and when we talk about sovereignty, we're talking about that aspect of God's character by which he's in total control of everything. That's what we mean when we say sovereignty. Some people, understanding that God is sovereign and in total control over everything, have allowed their prayer life to become suffocated by that. Okay? I don't know if anybody here has ever had that attitude that says, well, if God knows what's going to happen and he's in total control anyway, why pray? Why pray about anything? And that will sometimes encourage you to discontinue persistent prayer. You give up real easy. you offer up a real quick one that goes, God, just please do this, but you know, whatever your will, you're going to do it either way, so I'm off the hook. And the Bible would indicate that that is the wrong approach. If you have a theology that in any way excuses you from praying ceaselessly, you know you've got a bad theology. There's nowhere in the Bible that excuses us from praying fervently or praying consistently or praying persistently. God's sovereignty will come to pass, but you guys need to understand something here, that God's sovereignty often comes to pass through our human choice and response in prayer. God's sovereignty will come to pass, but it oftentimes comes through human choice and response. Since we're talking about God's sovereignty and its relationship to prayer, we have to understand here that prayer is not a secret recipe that God gave us whereby we trump his sovereignty. What does that mean? Well, God didn't give us prayer so that we could manipulate him and strong-arm him into giving us things that he doesn't want to give us. A lot of people approach prayer in this way. God didn't make a mistake here, showing us how to somehow gain control over him when he taught his disciples how to pray. How do you pray, Jesus? Well, when you pray, pray like this. And as soon as he uttered those words, they began to manipulate him by going, well, we prayed it the way you said, so now you have to do what we asked. There's no way that we can ever use our prayer life to manipulate God's will. People treat God like a pop machine, putting in a couple coins worth of prayer, pushing a few buttons in just the right order, and hoping that they get out of God what they want from him. And in that way, we treat God more like a vending machine than the creator of the universe. Now, thinking this through, this idea that we can take and control something or someone in the unseen world, namely God, to do what we want, in thinking this through, I realize that there's a striking similarity to the way some people pray to God, trying to manipulate him, and what is called necromancy. You're like, necromancy? Necromancy, according to some sources, is the blackest of all black arts by which somebody, through various religious ceremonies, if you will, are able to gain control over the unseen world so that the unseen world begins to obey them. Isn't that interesting? Because sometimes through prayer, isn't that exactly what we're trying to do? Gain control over the unseen world so that I can get God to do what I would want God to do. If that's true, then the way that some Christians pray is more devilish than we'd like to think. And we might actually be finding ourselves to be less guilty if we would keep our mouths shut rather than continuing to pray God in a way that's trying to treat him as if he were our servant coming to our every beck and call. We have the propensity to pray for some of the most ungodly things, asking God to do for us what he would never have done for us, never have done for any of his children, never thinking at all. But hey, I want it. And I know I have to go through God to get it, so I'm going to have to figure out a way to pray in such a way that God somehow is cornered and through some sort of scriptural loophole has to do what I ask. We cannot, through prayer, change God's sovereignty. Prayer is an opportunity that God gives us to conform ourselves to the will of God. It's to conform ourselves to God's will, rather than using it as an opportunity to con God Almighty into doing my will. Think this through. I don't know if anybody in here is guilty of doing such a thing, but I would venture to guess that it's possible. If I pray just the right way, maybe I can get God to do what I want him to do. Even if I've already been told by God that it's wrong, maybe he'll change his mind. Have we seen that in Scripture before? Don't know if you guys are familiar with the story of Balaam. This is a prophet of God that was kind of pushing against God's will at the pressure of others. He didn't want to do it, and he went to God about it, and God said, nope, you shouldn't do that, and you know that's wrong. He comes back to his friends and says, guys, I can't do it. God said, no, I'm going to have to say no. They pressure him, they manipulate, they work every angle until Balaam finally is, well, okay, I'll go back and I'll check with God. Let me pray one more time. God says, no, I already told you. And this happens a few times to where God finally just, fine, go ahead. And Romans echoes this in chapter 1 where it kind of gives this timeline of events in a person's life that lead them further and further away from God. It says God indicates to them very clearly what's wrong, and yet they push against it because they want what's wrong. And so God finally throws up his hands and goes, fine, have what's wrong. Here's the answer to your prayer. You can have it. Have it. And in Romans 1, it goes along a little bit further, and it says that we press even harder, and then God throws up his hands a second time and gives them what they want. Goes along even further, and we press and we push against God's will. We want what he doesn't want for us. And so finally, he throws up his hands once more, and the Bible says he gives them over. Okay. Will God answer ungodly prayer? Yeah, if you push hard enough. He'll let you have what you want. Isn't that true? Isn't it true in all of our lives that God has given us what we wanted, even though it wasn't right or healthy? Every one of us in here has been given what we wanted, and some of us wish we could take that back. In Matthew chapter 4, this is a familiar passage where Jesus is led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And what we see there is Satan, with the very last temptation, he says, I always find this one so bold. Satan just says, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. Just worship me. Just bow down now. Go ahead. I'm ready when you are. Cleared you a spot. Put a prayer rug down. Just go ahead and bow. What's going on there? Well, Satan is in communication with God, trying to pervert God's will and persuade him to do it his way rather than God's way. What would be different then about my prayer that tries to pervert God's will by getting him to bless what I know he can't? If we would accuse Satan of wrong there, then we could also accuse many who through prayer try to bend God's will into their own. Here's the truth. I don't like the idea of believing in a God that can be controlled by me or by my prayers. Somewhere in here, in this sick, sinful mess, I kind of do like the idea of me being able to control and manipulate God. But if God can be controlled by me, that also means he could be controlled by you. So I might like it when I can control him, but what if tomorrow he's controlled by you? I don't like that. See, I want to control him. But what a mess we would live in if man and women can control God. Well, who's in control today? And how seldom, truth be told, would I actually be in control? My prayers have no say on what God chooses sovereignly to do. We find in John chapter 14, verse 14, Jesus says a very risky statement where he says, if you ask for anything in my name, my Father will do that for you. You guys familiar with that one? You ask for anything in my name, and I'll do it. He says it again in the next chapter. John 15, verse 16. He says it again in the chapter after that. John 16, verse 23. 3 chapters in a row, Jesus is insisting to his disciples that if they ask for anything in his name, he'll do it for them. And you know what that has resulted in? A lot of people praying in Jesus' name, expecting that God then is somehow obligated to grant my requests. I talking to Sarah about this, I said, where did the in Jesus' name come from? We do it when we pray. I did it downstairs. You did it too. We all do it. That's the tagline at the end of the... Where did that come from? Do you know that there are no prayers in all of Scripture that end with, in Jesus' name, amen? Not a single one. But we all do it. Why? Is it perhaps the idea that somewhere along the way we started to believe or were taught or somebody else believed and we just picked up on it and mindlessly say, in Jesus' name, amen, that we could somehow, because of what he said in John 14 and 15 and 16, manipulate God and bend him to do our will with just a few simple words carefully placed at the end of every prayer we ever utter. In Jesus' name, amen. Doesn't work. You know this doesn't work. Should we give it a shot? Let's pray for $1 million to appear right here. Should we? Father, we just come to you right now, and we just, because you always got to say just a lot in prayers, I don't know why. I don't know where that came from either, another study. We just, Father, we just pray that just, you would just, no, sorry. Make $1 million appear, in Jesus' name, amen. What do we do? I don't see it. Does anybody see it? Have you ever given this a shot? Do you pray in Jesus' name, amen? You hope that it's going to work? And it doesn't when it's outside of the will of God. Because adding a fancy tagline at the end is not what Jesus meant in 14, 15, and 16. You can't do it that way. What does it mean when he says, in Jesus' name? Well, we know that it doesn't mean that you just add that as a tagline. We know that it isn't true, like it is believed in some circles within the Word Faith movement, that claiming it in Jesus' name is the key to getting what you want from him. It's unscriptural and foolish. Or shouting it, speaking it. God is able to answer prayers whether I verbalize them or not. What does he mean when he says, in Jesus' name, if you ask for anything in my name, those things I will do for you? Well, to pray in Jesus' name, when you boil this down, and I'm not going to go into great detail here, is to pray for those things only that he himself has authorized. Only those things that are according to his will, only those things that he approves of. Well, the question then is, how do we know what's authorized? How do we know what he approves of? Well, isn't it true that if I'm going to know what God approves of and what he has authorized, that I should also know what is in his word? Isn't that where it comes from? I can know what God's will is by knowing his word. And if I know his word, then I know that for which I ought to be praying. Prayer is never disconnected from God's word. If we're going to pray, we must pray biblically. Follow me here. If you don't know the Word of God, you don't know the plan of God. Therefore, you don't know how to pray to God. If you don't know God's Word, you don't know God's plan. And so whose plan do you end up praying for most often? Your own. God, I've decided that I want to go to school. Please show me which school I should pick. God's going, school is not in the plan. Then you find out like 3 years in, and you have a terrible decision to face. How about this one? Father, I'm going to marry this person. Just show me spring or fall. God's like, who? Well, God, we're going to have a third child, and so I just pray that you'd help me get pregnant. God's going, you're having another kid? See, we don't like to pray about things up front according to God's will. We like to pray for our will and try and bend God to bless our plans. God's going, hands off, man. You're on your own. You're on your own. You're going through life with no regard for my word. You're going through life with no regard for my will. If you want to keep playing that game, then go ahead. But don't ask for my blessing. I'm not going to bless independence and pride. But hey, God's my genie, and he said if I did it in Jesus' name, he'd bless me. Prayer is never disconnected from God's word. What this means then is that when we know God's word and we know the will of God, then we can pray according to that will. And by so doing, we get to partner with the creator of the universe in the fulfillment of his great plan. Could anything else be asked of such puny creatures as us? Do you know that we're made of dirt? And yet we get to cooperate with God and his great cosmic plan? What a crazy thing that God has given us that opportunity to be involved in his will. Through prayer then, when I line myself up with the will of God, my life becomes significant. It's through prayer that your life will become significant. This is how it worked in the Bible with all of the great patriarchs, the heroes of Scripture. It was when they were in communication with God, lining themselves up with God's will, that their lives suddenly took a turn towards significance. Abraham did it. He was just a normal old guy doing what people did until God came along and communicated with Abraham. They had a little bit of dialogue there in chapter 12 of Genesis, and suddenly Abraham became Abraham. His life found significance through communication with God and prayer. How about Moses speaking with God at the burning bush, finding out what God's will was for him? Pretty freaked out by it, but he found out what God's will was and bent himself to the will of God rather than trying to use that communication with God to bend God to his will. And suddenly Moses became Moses. How about Samuel? We've been going through Samuel. You guys remember how the story starts? Samuel's a little kid growing up in the church. He hears the voice of God, doesn't know how to really communicate with God yet, and he starts to have a conversation with the Creator, and suddenly he becomes Samuel. Your life will find significance through prayer. The absence of prayer, however, prayerlessness, excludes you from kingdom work. You want a significant life? Line up with God in prayer. You want an insignificant life? Don't pray. Don't communicate with God. Don't find out what his plan is. Don't pursue his will. If prayer is given to us in order that we can become a part of God's plan, and it is, then prayer is not an isolated discipline. God gave us prayer so that we could become part of his great plan. And let me tell you this, his great plan involves more people than just you. Therefore, prayer is not all about you. Okay? We can define prayer as personal communication with God. It's a very easily understood and widely accepted definition. Prayer is personal communication with God. But it's always also corporate. It's not a personal thing only. Even when prayer is done in private, it's still a corporate activity because it intercedes for others within the body of Christ, thus strengthening the body of Christ as a whole. People get this idea that prayer is just between them and God. No, it's not. It may be done in private between you and God, but it has everything to do with everybody in this room. It has everything to do with the body of Christ on this earth. I would think that it be true, as the Bible reveals it, that God doesn't bring you or I into the church so that you alone can grow as a Christian, but rather to help others around you grow. If it was only about me growing as a Christian, why do I need you? Can't we just do this elsewhere? Couldn't I have stayed in bed a little longer this morning and gone and done something else than standing here and blab for an hour? Can't I just go for a walk by myself and enjoy communication with God and be deep in meditative prayer and still grow as a Christian? The fact is God gave you to the church so that you could empty yourself of everything you have and everything you are for the good of others. Did you know that you're the last reason that you're in this church? Jesus, when he was asked, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus said, love God and then love others. Well, where does that put me? I guess I'm last. See, but I thought God gave the church to me. I thought the church was all about me. I thought that I was supposed to like, this, you're saying that God gave me to the church? Well, I don't know if I like that so much. That seems backwards. There are many in the church this morning who have this one mission. This is their greatest mission as a Christian, to grow in their personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's all they want. They want to grow in their personal relationship with Jesus Christ and become a dynamic Christian disciple, independently of others. Independently. And what they don't realize is that their growth as a Christian is completely dependent upon the strength of those around them. You will not grow if everyone around you is weaker than you. Well, so you're saying I should surround myself with people who are strong. Yes, and you should serve them. You should strengthen them. We should strive to see other people grow in their personal relationship toward Christ, because that's actually healthy for me. You know what's healthy for my lungs? Is if my heart is working properly. You know what's healthy for my heart? Is if my lungs are working properly. My heart doesn't exist solely for itself, trying to stay healthy so that it can be healthy. No, my heart desires to be healthy so that it can work for the rest of the entire body. And if the Apostle Paul brings this analogy into Scripture, under the inspiration of God, that we together are like body parts forming one body, and I can look at my own physical makeup and go, well, all my parts work together for the better of all the rest, wouldn't it be true then that we all operate within the church to the betterment of others? But isn't it true, and I don't think that this is just an exaggeration, that so many today are only after their own personal growth? Self-centered as always, attempting to grow while others die, failing to realize that my growth and my strength is dependent upon the growth and the strength of the people that God placed around me. Maybe if I did realize that, it would change the way I pray. Realizing that, we're going to start praying for the strength of others, praying for the growth of others, which really is what we see in scriptural prayer. Always praying for others. You read John chapter 17. This is the great high priestly prayer. Jesus has taken a whole chapter just to pray. He's just on the verge of going to the cross. And the last things out of his mouth in prayer, he prays for himself. He prays for his disciples, and then he prays for everyone else that would believe in him in centuries to come, and that includes you and I. And the shortest portion of that chapter was committed to himself. He prays for himself for like 6 verses, and really only prays for himself insofar as accomplishing God's will is concerned. Then he devotes the whole rest of his prayer to everyone else. It's a very ineffective prayer life that is more saturated with the pronouns I and me and my rather than us and our and we. What does your prayer life look like? Has it got a lot of I and me in it? Or does it have a lot of us and we? I wonder why God doesn't answer our prayers. Prayer is a mutual building up of the church. We see in the New Testament, with the Apostle Paul as our example, he asks for prayer. Okay? He asks others to pray for him. 1 Thessalonians 5:25, pray for us. 2 Thessalonians 3:1, pray for us. Colossians 4:3, pray for us. Ephesians 6:19, pray for me. Romans 15:30, I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. Sounds like he wants us to pray for him. Sounds like he's sharing the burden. And then those prayers are reciprocated. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 2, it says, we always make mention of you in our prayers. Paul's saying to the church in Thessalonica, we're always praying for you guys. He says it to the Colossians in 1:3. He says, we pray always for you. He says it to the church in Philippi, chapter 1, verse 4. I always, in every prayer of mine, make request for you. He says it to the church in Ephesus, in chapter 1, verse 16. He says, I do not stop mentioning you in my prayers. To the Romans, he says, God is my witness. I make mention of you always in my prayers. Sounds like Paul, every time he sits down to pray, prays for everybody in a multitude of churches. And how often do I pray for Menominee? I mean, what is so consuming our prayer life that we forget to pray for each other in this room? That we neglect the church that we are so closely connected with, let alone our own? When we seek God, is there any fervency? Is there any persistence for one another? Or is it all just, well, I got this coming up this week, so help me there, and I want to be blessed, so bless me here, and I want this, and I want that, and I want the other. God, serve me, help me, and make others around me see that I'm glorious enough to be served. Let them fulfill my will. Help everybody around me, yourself included, to see that my plan comes to pass, because I certainly don't want yours. Asking for prayer from one another really lightens the load. You shouldn't be praying for yourself. Let me help. Let your requests be made known. What's on your mind? What's heavy on you? Do you need us to pray? We can pray. And it's just us. It also shares the blessing when prayers are answered, doesn't it? You ever been part of a sort of prayer thing that you've really invested in, and then you see it happen and you get to rejoice because you feel like you really had a part in it? You ever find yourself surprised that God answered the prayer? Like you didn't expect it? All of a sudden he goes, psh, answers it, and you're like, whoa! I mean, it's almost too much. You're like, okay, I don't know if you're all of a sudden cautious. Like, well, what if it's not, I don't know. God's like, huh. You've been praying. Well, think of it this way. I don't know how many we got in here, and without a quick count, I'd suggest 12 or 15. If you pray for yourself, you've always got somebody praying for you. If we all pray for everybody else, you've always got 14 others praying for you. Which one sounds better? One interceding on God's behalf, or 14 of us all collectively praying for you? That's your call. We need to be a praying people who pray for one another and pray for the will of God corporately. A couple of questions. Do you pray for what is best for you or for what's best for all of us? Does your prayer life revolve around what you want or what the church of God needs? As you read through scripture, you find so often that the most heartfelt, fervent prayers offered to God are those for the needs of others and for God's church and God's kingdom. Nehemiah hears reports of the ruin in Jerusalem, and what does he do? He quits eating and starts praying. He's broken over the condition of God's kingdom. Esther, she finds out that there is a wicked man who has planned the annihilation of her people. What does she do? She risks her life. She calls for a fast. Everybody's praying on behalf of God's people. I mean, you don't see a lot of stuff in the Bible, these prayers offered up to God about personal requests like, I want this. It's absent. Only as it pertains to the will of God and the desires of our God. Prayer is an opportunity for humility, but we have to understand that prayer is also an opportunity for great pride. Selfishness, independence, all the rest. Are your prayers saturated with those things that are important to God or with those things that are important to you? You can always tell by taking inventory of a prayer life whether it's leading to pride or leading to humility. Is prayer a means by which you align with God's will, or is it a means by which you align Him, or at least try to align Him with yours? I don't know where you guys sit on this. Maybe your prayer life is frustrating. I can say that mine fluctuates sometimes into the realm of frustration. Your prayers are going unanswered. They're dry. You say them infrequently. The greatest consistency you have with your prayer life is before bed and before dinner, and those are just real quick. God, thanks for this food. In Jesus' name, amen. And it's become a bit stale. When we look into Scripture, we are hard-pressed to find God's people praying with a stale kind of disposition. If your prayer life is frustrating you, it doesn't have to be that way. We can press into God's Word for answers. I guarantee you that a vibrant prayer life is within the reach of all of God's children. He's not withholding this from you, saying, it's going to be boring. Will prayer be difficult? Of course it will. There are times when it becomes as a discipline. You've got to get to the gym. You make yourself wake up early. You make yourself go do what you'd rather not do. Is it rewarding? Absolutely. But it may be difficult. That's why we're told to strive together in prayer. Prayer, like all things, must be offered in humility.